Hello, everyone. Well, if you're going to get to truly know someone, the day will eventually come when you're going to have to meet their family. Now, that's a big day. And when you meet somebody's family, it fills in some of the blanks, doesn't it, about who they really are as a person? I mean, if you have a new client or a new coworker and you only ever see them at work, isn't it eye-opening when you meet their family or their spouse or their kids for the first time? You're like, oh, I get it now. Right? Or do you remember maybe when you were younger, you were dating and it came that time to meet your girlfriend or boyfriend's parents for the first time, that first awkward dinner, right? It gives you some insight into who that person is. Well, this month, we're going to get to know Jesus better by meeting someone in his family, his brother James. James was there to see Jesus as a boy, as an adolescent, as a young man, all the way to a grown man. And if Jesus had had any sin, James would have seen it. He would tell, just like your family tells on you, right? They tell people the worst things that you've ever done. And so if Jesus had any faults or failures or flaws, his family would be the one to know, and his family would be the one to tell. Just the other night, my sister-in-law, Jessie, was telling someone some stories about me when I was younger, that I used to come over to their house when I was dating her sister, Kim, who's now my wife. I was about 17 or 18 at the time. Jessie was 11 or 12, and she said that I would come over after school, and I would lay on their living room floor, turn on soap operas, and have Jessie rub my shoulders. Now listen, the shoulder rub thing, I understand, and I'm sure that that happened on occasion. But I will go to my grave denying that I've ever watched a soap opera a day in my life. So let the minutes reflect. That never happened, okay? But that's what family does, right? They tell stories about you. And so James and the rest of his family, they witnessed Jesus' life before he was public, before he was famous, before he was well known. And James, I mean, think about this, the brother of Jesus, he had it rough, man. I mean, we all know about sibling rivalries, but how about when your older brother says that he's the Son of God and your mom and dad actually believe it? That's tough. And James saw the dark side of this family, all the embarrassing years when his mother Mary was excluded from society because she had Jesus out of wedlock, all the accusations growing up that he was demon-possessed. In fact, their whole family went to get Jesus one time because he wasn't acting normal. This is during his ministry. People thought he was manic or bipolar or something. Maybe he was demon-possessed. James never really knew. All he knew was that he didn't buy it. It was too much to take in. By the time Jesus was hanging on a cross, James and his other siblings were long gone, nowhere to be found. They didn't want to be associated with him. Jesus' father, Joseph, had probably already died, and Mary, she was all that was left to watch her son be executed. And so James grew up disbelieving. He grew up embarrassed. He grew up deserting. But then something incredible happened. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7 tells us, it says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Here it is. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. He appeared to James. It's called out specifically. This is very critical because after this, James goes on to lead the early church. And by the time he writes his book of the Bible, the one we're going to study, you're going to listen to how this begins in the very first verse. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? James went from an embarrassed brother and he became a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the resurrection, because of 1 Corinthians 15, everything changed for James. And I think the story of James is one of the greatest proofs of the truth of Christianity that we have. He went from skeptic to servant. And many of us share his story. Like James, everything changed for us because of the resurrection, because we've met the risen Lord. And so we're going to get to know Jesus' family a little bit this month. We're going to get the inside scoop. And if there are those of you who are thinking, you know what, I'd like to get my brother to believe that I'm God so that he would do what I will say, what I'd say. Listen, there's a simple two-step process that Jesus used. Here you go. First, die a brutal death, just publicly, just get torn limb from limb in front of hundreds of people. So that's step one. And then step two, 3 days later, come back to life. Just climb yourself out of the dirt, eat some fish with your family. If you do that, your brother might believe too. Right? So that's what it took for Jesus to convince James that he was the Son of God. And so we're going to spend these next few months diving into the book of James. You can find it in your Bible or device now. If you have a paper Bible, it's toward the end of the Bible. It's like 8 books in from the end. And they're all little tiny books back there except for Revelation. So just find Revelation and flip backwards from there a few pages and you'll find it. But I want to ask you to do a couple things, to commit yourself to a couple things during this series that are going to have a huge impact on your spiritual growth and development. The first is this. Find your chair every day. You know, one of our big action steps for this whole series is for you to find your chair and study along in the book of James. Designate a spot in your home or your car, or your workplace, where every day you're going to meet with God. And we're just going to go verse by verse each week in the sermons, and then we've created a great resource for you to study along on your own. We have daily readings with some study questions and then some application questions. We're going to be rolling out that resource every Sunday. You can pick up a copy at our Next Step Center at any of our locations. You can find it at the Who Is Grace app, or you can go on our website at whoisgrace.com/read. And so find your chair and do the daily devotional. The second thing I want to call you to is to find a life group. A bunch of you did the group connection point event a couple weeks ago. You got a great lead for a group. Follow through on that. We have some 70 or 80 different groups that meet in homes all over our region where you can enjoy some food and friendship and talk about living out your faith in real life. And there's no better time to get into a group than at the beginning of a study like this when we're all going to be working through this book of the Bible together. So you can go to the Life Group Finder feature at the Who Is Grace app or our website. You can type in your zip code there and find a group near you, or just use the connection card in your bulletin on the back and just check the box that says, I want to be in a life group, and turn that in at the end of the service. So let's get into James. We're launching out into James. And you have to understand some context. After Pentecost, the early church had its headquarters in Jerusalem. And James was the senior pastor of that church, of headquarters. And when the church and the apostles scattered as a result of the persecution after the stoning of Stephen in Acts 8, James continued to be the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And so even though everybody else had scattered, he was there. And he writes this letter to believers who were associated with that Jerusalem church at some time. Now remember, the church was brand new. Christianity was despised in Jerusalem, and so there was hatred and persecution going on. There was political unrest, there was religious corruption, and there was a highly segregated socioeconomic caste system going on. And it was into that context that James penned these words. And I want to read us through the first 18 verses of James 1, and that's what we're going to focus on today. James 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And so he's writing to these believers who are on the run from persecution, who have either experienced or will soon experience some level of suffering as a result of their faith. And he's writing to encourage them. And if I were to summarize James' encouragement in these first 18 verses, it would be in the form of today's big idea, which just says, God is working even in our suffering. Notice in verse 2, James says to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. This is not an if sort of thing. It's when the trials come, because we will all face trials. All Christians will suffer. And listen, sometimes we suffer because of our own stupidity. There are times we look to heaven and we're like, why, God? And God's looking back going, don't look at me. You got yourself into that mess, right? But there are also times that God brings purposeful trials into our lives. And what kind of trials? Well, James leaves this big old open-ended category. He says various trials, right? And so you're like, I've got a struggling marriage. Does that count? And James would say, well, that's what I meant by various. Or you're sick and you don't seem to be getting better, or you're facing some difficulty at work, or you have a kid who's off the rails. There are various ways in which we suffer. And listen, for some of you, this isn't some figurative, imaginary, far-off kind of trial. I mean, you're in it right now. And I believe that today, with James's help, if you choose to see it, and if you make some good decisions along the way, that you'll be able to see God at work in your suffering. And so from our text today, we're going to find four surprising decisions that will help you to see God during suffering. See, when we go through suffering or trials, we all have our go-to response. Some of us go into denial. We deny that our marriage is in trouble. We deny that we're depressed. We just pretend that it's going to go away on its own, and it won't. Some people have their go-to as blame. Like, if you can figure out who's responsible for my sickness, that somehow it's going to go away. It's not. Some resort to worry, some get angry, some get vengeful. I believe today that James is going to help us walk through suffering in a way that would honor God and to be helpful to those, helpful to us, with these four surprising decisions that we can make to walk through it well. Four surprising decisions. So the first surprising decision is this. We need to prioritize how you think over how you feel. Now, I just got done preaching a message a few weeks ago about healthy emotions and how our emotions are a gift from God. I said that far too often in Christian circles, emotions get demonized. So I don't want you to misunderstand my point here, because all of that is still true. And emotions do act as a fantastic smoke alarm, suggesting that there may be fire somewhere inside of us. But during times of suffering, our emotions can take over and they can start to cloud out reasonable and faithful responses by us. And so as James is writing to these people who are in the midst of all hell breaking loose, he doesn't say, feel good about it. But he also doesn't command them to do any kind of action in the midst of their suffering either. Instead, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I just want you to underline a couple things today. Would you underline the word count it, or consider it maybe in your version, in verse 2? And then at the beginning of verse 3, it says, for you know. Count it or consider it, and for you know. These are thinking words. Thinking words. And so in the margin somewhere, just write, think rightly. Think rightly. He's saying, when you're in the midst of suffering, it's important to step back and think properly about what's going on. Step back and see the bigger picture. Don't just feel the pain and feel the disappointment and feel the frustration and feel the discouragement, but also take some time to think about or consider what you know. And what you know is that God is at work, even in the midst of your suffering. So notice that James continues this thought in verse 5 when he tells us what to ask for God for during our trials. Don't ask God for comfort. Don't ask God for relief or rescue. You can certainly ask him for those things. But James says, ask for wisdom. Wisdom. Think your way through this. And so he's saying, use your mind to remember that God is good. And instead, during trials, what some people do with their mind is to worry. They focus so much on the problem, and they roll that problem around and around in their head, and they forget about God and what he might be doing in the midst of it. So James says, rely on what you know more than how you feel during times of suffering. And the most important thing, James says, is how you think. Because how you think will impact how you feel, and how you think will impact what you do. So don't let your emotions run unchecked during your trials, or you'll end up doing some really dumb things. So when James says, count it as joy, he's not saying to be one of those annoying Christians who just ignores the pain and paints on a phony smile on their face and says, oh, isn't Jesus wonderful? Yes, my mom just died, but I'm filled with joy because the Bible tells me so. Listen, we need to fully feel things, but we don't let our feelings call all the shots. We can think our way to joy as we remember, even in our pain, that there is a sovereign God who is accomplishing his purposes through our trials. So ask God for wisdom, James says in verse 5. Ask him for wisdom. Because the thing is, our wisdom is limited. Our knowledge is limited. Our perspective is limited. Our experience is limited. But God has all these things in abundance. And he says he'll give them generously if we just ask. So prioritize thinking over feeling. The second surprising decision we need to make is that when you're ready to quit, remain steadfast. Look back at verse 3, what James says. He says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Will you just underline produces steadfastness and write in the margin, don't quit. You see, if you give up too soon, suffering won't be able to do its job and your character won't mature. Steadfastness just means perseverance or fortitude. In other places in the Bible, it uses language like stand firm. It's like a command to a soldier. Hold your post. You endure. You persevere. You weather the storm. You make it through. And you don't give up. Don't give in. He says, if you will receive your trial as an opportunity to produce steadfastness, then it will result in maturity. In fact, in verse 4 there, he says, you'll be complete. If you just underline that word complete and write maturity in the margin, that's what's at stake here. If you persevere, you will become more mature, more godly. The trial will be used to transform you. How many of you know that God uses our suffering to accomplish and produce stuff in us? He doesn't always cause our suffering, but he always uses it for his purposes and for our good. How else would we learn perseverance and steadfastness? How else would we learn patience and endurance? How else would we learn how to have empathy and compassion for someone unless God teaches us these things during our times of struggle? If you're not stretched, you see, you'll never become strong. And the reason here, I'm going to shoot straight, okay? The reason some of you are immature is because you always quit in the middle of stuff. You have a hard relationship and you quit, and then you have another hard relationship and you quit, or you have a hard job and you quit, you have another hard job and you quit, or you go to a church and have conflict and you quit, and you go to another church and have conflict and you quit. Do you know what's not happening? Maturity. You're not growing, you're not maturing because you don't have steadfastness. And Paul says it this way, perseverance produces character. James is saying the same thing. Steadfastness produces maturity. We must remember that our trials are accomplishing something in us. And there's some of you who are tempted to give up. You're tempted to give up on your marriage, on your sobriety, on God, some of you on life. Don't do it. God is still at work and he's up to something in your life. Remain steadfast. Your spiritual maturity depends on it. And so we've talked about two surprising decisions that will help you to see God in your suffering. The first is to prioritize thinking over feeling. The second was instead of quitting, remain steadfast. Third comes from verses 9 through 11. Listen to what it says. James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You might be saying, well, what does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with walking through suffering? I think James, if we take the time to understand, makes a very timely and profound point here. I think the takeaway for us is that we need to turn to God instead of material things for comfort. When you're studying the Bible, one of the first Bible study methods to use when you're trying to gain meaning from a passage is to look for repeated words or themes. And so as I was trying to figure out the point of this part of the passage, because it's a little confusing, There are some words that started sticking out to me in verses 10 and 11. You can just underline them as I go if you'd like, because I think they lead us to the point. So in verse 10, he says that the rich man will pass away. And then 11, he uses words withers, falls, perishes, fades away. And what do all those descriptors point back to? They point back to riches or wealth. And so when we put that all together, I think James is reminding us how temporary material comforts are. In fact, just right in the margin there, material comforts are temporary. And in the midst of our trials, here's what happens. We're tempted to seek comfort in material things, to put our trust and hope in temporal pleasures. And James reminds us that we must turn to God instead of wealth. Trials have this remarkable leveling effect, you see, between rich and poor. And for those who are rich, these trials will be a stark reminder that money can't solve your problems. All your stuff will never be enough to cover all your hurts. So I think James is also making a statement here about comparisons. You know, when we're struggling, it's very tempting to look around and see people who aren't and just start hating them for it. And these days, we've made comparisons with one another into one of the biggest industries in the world called social media. So Instagram celebrated 5 years of existence last year, and a bunch of studies came out chronicling its effect on people. You want to know what they found? Instagram leads to depression. Here's why. Because after you've clawed and scratched your way through another difficult day and you fought with your boss and you yelled at your kids and you were late to dinner again and you kicked the dog and you ate half a gallon of ice cream after 10 p.m. and you crawl into bed and you grab your phone, start scrolling through your Instagram account, here's what you find. Everybody's marriage is awesome. Their kids are incredible. Most people just basically sit around all day counting their money. Right? There's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no struggle. And here you are in the midst of your trial, managing the pain with ice cream and Hulu, and you start to resent these people in your screen. You start to resent God, and you get depressed, and your wicked heart is exposed through Instagram. And if you're not careful, these constant comparisons of your real life to everyone else's highlight reel will drive you to try to solve your problems with temporary, material fixes when only God can bring you true comfort. In fact, if you look down at verse 12, James says that when we remain steadfast and when we continue to love God in the midst of our suffering, the result is a crown of life. So hang in there and God will be your sufficiency. So turn to God, he says, instead of material things for comfort. Finally, the fourth surprising decision is to remember that God tests you, but he never tempts you. James says down in verse 13, things like, listen, when you're going through tough times, don't say that you're being tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt anyone. Now, how do we square this with verses 2 and 3 that seem to indicate that maybe God has something to do with the trials that we're going through? And actually, James uses the same word. Well, this word, tempted or tested, is highly dependent on its context for meaning. The word that's used here for testing or temptation can mean it in a good way or a bad way. It can mean the idea of testing with the purpose of bringing out that which is good, like an athlete in training. Or it can have the idea of tempting with the purpose of bringing out that which is bad. And James is saying that God is always in the business of bringing out your good. He's never trying to trip you up. But he says, watch out, because you're also going to be tempted by the devil and by your fleshly impulses towards sin, which lead to death and are designed for your harm. And so God brings opportunity, but Satan brings opposition. And James reminds us here that God's always motivated by his own goodness. In fact, in verse 17, you can go ahead and underline, every perfect gift is from above, and just write God's goodness in the margin. It's a reminder that even during times of trouble, God is still good. He's never trying to lead us into sin. He's trying to lead us into maturity. And so even when he tests us not for our harm, but for our growing. And often he brings these tests our way prior to and in preparation for seasons where he intends to use us for greater purposes. And so if you're in a season of testing today, get ready to look around the corner. God might be preparing you for something. And there are a number of different kinds of tests that are talked about in the scriptures. I'll just mention three of them here. One of the tests God sometimes gives us is the obedience test. This helps God to determine if you're going to obey him even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make sense. And so I think of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham had waited for God to provide him a son, an heir, the one who would carry on God's promise of a great nation. But before God could make Abraham into the father of a great nation, he had to determine if Abraham was going to obey. And so he gives him an obedience test. Genesis 22 says that God tested Abraham. He said, take your son up onto the mountain and sacrifice him. And of course, we know the story. God provided a lamb. But Abraham, in the process, passed the obedience test. I think of Peter, the fisherman, when he had caught no fish and Jesus told him, listen, go back out, throw in your nets on the other side of the boat. And Peter knew it was crazy. He knew it would never work. He was the fisherman. But he said to Jesus the four magic words, because you said so, I'll do it. He passed the obedience test. And so God is going to sometimes allow us to walk through seasons of hardship to test our obedience. The second test is the patience test. This is where you've done everything that you've been asked to do, and then God just asks you to wait. Before your big breakthrough can occur, you need to wait. And the question is, will you wait and grow in patience and wait for His timing, or will you just rush ahead with your own timetable? A great illustration of this is Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. Moses had just rescued and delivered the Israelites from slavery, and they came to the edge of the Red Sea where there was nowhere else for them to turn. The promised land is on the other side, but they can't reach the promised land unless God first parts the Red Sea. And they got an advancing army coming behind them. And you know what God did next? He made them sit and wait for a while. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long God made them wait before He parted the sea, but we know it was long enough to really try their patience. And that's where some of you are today. God's seeing if you will pass the patience test. Will you wait on Him? The third test I want to mention is this. It's the faith test. This is where God might be showing you what's on the other side of your true calling in Him, the ministry that you're supposed to start, the relationship you're supposed to build, the testimony that you're supposed to share, that new calling that you're supposed to step into. And when God does this, He may also show you what some of those obstacles and roadblocks are out there. He may show you exactly what you're going to have to face out there. And He's going to see if you're going to step into it in faith. Perfect example of this type of test has to be with what God did with the children of Israel shortly after the Red Sea. And then He brought them right up to the promised land, remember? And the 12 spies went in and two of them came back, Caleb and Joshua, and said, let's go. Our future's waiting for us. And the other 10 said, no. The obstacles are too great. It's too scary. It's too overwhelming. This is the faith test. Will you focus on the size of your obstacles or on the size of your God? Will you pass the test? So we learn that God will never tempt you for your harm, but He will test you for your good. Remember, every good and perfect gift comes from God. And if we will understand this truth, it's going to help us to walk purposefully and resolvedly through our trials. I want to remind you today of our big idea. God is working even in your suffering. And what I want to encourage you to do today is to dive back into this text in James 1, along with some other scripture passages, this week by finding your chair each day, using the devotional that we've provided. But we're also gonna do one more thing this morning to wrap up today. We just wanna allow some time for you to reflect, to consider what God might be trying to teach you through this passage. And I just wanna ask a couple of questions just to center us again today. What current trial are you walking through? What are you going through right now that maybe is difficult? And then, what is your natural tendency when you walk through trials? Is it denial, blame, worry, anger? And with those things in mind, I'd like you to reflect again on today's four surprising decisions that will help you to see God during your suffering. I want you to look at those four things and decide which of them you need to take action on as you walk through your current trial. I just want you to use this moment of reflection, and there's going to be an upcoming song to help us to do business with God on this. The decisions are going to be on the screen to help you reflect and pray. Will you call your attention there and allow God right now, in this time, to work in your heart? God bless you.